In 1631, you didn't expect that, did you? 1631, a new edition of the King James Bible was printed in England. But the readers that purchased this newly printed Bible found a significant error. One word was omitted from the seventh commandment, and a very important word. That word was not. It's a true story. Thus, Exodus 20, verse 14, which is what we're looking at today in the 1631 edition, read, "Thou shalt commit adultery." The publishers were fined, and their printing license was revoked. The Bible itself, that edition, became known as the Wicked Bible, or the Adulterous Bible. And if you're a book collector, that's a prized edition. People who it's very expensive to purchase today because they try to destroy as many copies as they could right away. So what I'd like you to do today is turn with me to Exodus 20, verse 14. And you can use your own Bible or the Black Pew Bible, and that will be on page 61. And if you don't have a Bible of your own, please take one of ours. Take it home, read it at home. And so unless you brought your own copy of the Wicked Bible this morning, this is what the text should read. Exodus 20, verse 14. "You shall not commit adultery." You shall not commit adultery. That is our text this morning. As we go through the Ten Commandments, we're on number 7. And so last week we talked about murder. This week we're talking about adultery. So these are heavy, heavy subjects, but also full of hope and grace in the gospel. So we move from the commandment against destroying the body from last week to the commandment against defiling the body this week. Now, more broadly, of course, we're talking about sexual ethics. We're not only going to talk about adultery per se, but sexual ethics in general as Scripture defines them. And perhaps there is no other area in which our current culture so adamantly disagrees with the Bible than sexual ethics. You know, our culture says, it's just sex. What's the big deal, right? Why do we need to legislate that? Why do we need to tell people what to do in their bedrooms? Can we just kind of let it be? Wouldn't we be better off without these archaic restrictions? And so my goal today is to attempt to show why the Bible's insistence on faithfulness in marriage and why the Bible's rejection of all sexual activity outside of marriage are, in fact, so important and relevant to us today. Once we learn why sexual fidelity, sexual faithfulness is important, we'll consider God's response to our failure in that area. And we all have failed there, so nobody is looking down on anybody here. We are all in the same boat. And once we see God's response to our failure and our sin, we will find hope and grace in the gospel and find specific resources that God has given us to heal and to pursue holiness in that area. So our outline is simple. We have 3 points. First one, we'll look at the adulterous generation that comes from Jesus' own words and in the Gospels. Secondly, let's learn about God's amazing grace for this adulterous generation that we are in. And finally, we will consider God's awesome gift. Adulterous generation, amazing grace, and finally, God's awesome gift. And yes, you guessed it, this is the double alliteration Sunday. So welcome. Adulterous generation, let's talk about that. This is how Jesus described the people that have rejected his teachings, his word. And this is Mark 8, verse 38. Now, he was referring primarily, I think, to spiritual unfaithfulness of the people around him, those who have rejected God and have not recognized Jesus as the Messiah. But also the commentators say that there was ground to call them adulterous for very kind of obvious reasons as well. They were not sexually faithful to their wives and their husbands either. And so I want to talk about that obvious adultery and obvious unfaithfulness, and then we will talk about this spiritual unfaithfulness probably for most of our time this morning. So this is what the seventh commandment does. Two things. Positively, it exalts and protects marriage, because you can't have adultery unless you already have marriage. But negatively, it forbids any sexual activity outside of marriage. Any sexual activity outside of marriage. Now, the scope is very wide, and I'm not going to be too explicit, but I want to make sure we understand what Scripture commands here. So any sexual activity outside of marriage is forbidden by God. So anything that does not constitute a proper marriage does not allow for any sexual activity. Now, this is pretty clear, I think. Premarital sex, extramarital sex are forbidden. Homosexual relationships are forbidden. Unlawful divorce and remarriage are forbidden. That's a good word for Christians. We tend to focus on those other things, but when we talk about divorce and remarriage, Jesus says that if somebody divorces their spouse unlawfully and then remarries, they commit adultery. So that's part of the conversation as well. And then Jesus tells us that there are other things that are meant by this commandment that are not maybe as obvious to us. And he says in Matthew 5, verses 27 and 28, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" Seventh commandment. "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So by Jesus' definition, lust, the intention to commit adultery, thinking about it, is also sinful, even if it's not acted upon. It's sinful. It doesn't have the same ramifications. It doesn't have the same consequences, but it is nonetheless sinful. Now, that widens the scope to include such things as pornography, any sort of sexual fantasy towards someone who is not your spouse. This is where our culture, and I don't want to be too negative on our culture. I don't want to, you know, kind of harken back to the good old times. I don't want to do that. But we do need to be discerning and to see what our world, our culture is saying, so we can compare it with Scripture and see if they're right or not. And this is where our culture says, come on, right? Come on, Christians. Why are you so restrictive? Why are you so oppressive? You know, why do you need to be so specific about your rules and regulations and your laws? And so I'd like to give five reasons why sexual ethics matter, and why we as Christians should pay attention to sexual ethics. Five reasons. Number one, I'll run through them pretty quickly. Number one, sexual immorality is a sin against the triune God. It's a sin against the triune God. We have to start with God before we get into sin against other people. But any sin, of course, is a sin against God first. But sexual sin seems to specifically reject each person of the Trinity. I'll give you one passage. You can gather it from many passages, but there's one that clearly shows us everything in one verse. This is 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, two verses. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Paul says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." So our bodies are given to us to be used for God's glory. We were purchased, if we're saved, we're purchased by the blood of Christ. And thus our bodies become the temples of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. If all those three things are true, this is a pretty big deal. Because if we are doing something sexually that is inappropriate, we are sinning not only against the Father, not only against the Son, not only against the Holy Spirit, but against all of them, all three persons of the Trinity. Second reason why we should take sexual ethics seriously. Sexual immorality undermines marriage. Sexual immorality undermines marriage. And God is fiercely protective of marriage. Look at Hebrews 13, verse 4. It can't be much clearer than that. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. God is so protective of marriage because human marriage reflects and points to His own relationship with His people. It's a model. It's an example of how He loves us. And so when we mess with marriage, we're messing with the way God envisions His relationship with us. So He is fiercely protective of that. This hit me this week, this point hit me. Because I wondered, how much do I cultivate my marriage? Am I as fiercely interested in the health and growth and well-being of my marriage with my wife as God is? This is a point of conviction for me. Sometimes everything is fine, right? You don't have any major conflict. Everything is going well. And you just kind of settle. You just kind of let it be. Or maybe there are significant issues and you kind of say, well, it is what it is, right? It's not going to get any better. And you just kind of settle for that. But that is not at all how God sees our marriage. He is fiercely protective of that. He is intently interested in how we're doing in our marriages. Now, some of us are married. Some of us are not, and we have different issues to deal with because of that. But those of us that are married, we need to protect and cultivate a healthy Christian marriage. Number three, sexual immorality is destructive. Sexual immorality is destructive. Again, any sin is destructive, but sexual sin seems to be particularly so, which I think is one of the reasons why it gets singled out in Scripture sometimes. Sex, by God's design, is life-giving. When we misuse it, it becomes destructive. It is destructive to the person. Paul says this is a sin against your own body. Other sins you may not sin against your body, but in sexual misconduct you do sin against yourself. It is destructive to the person that may be affected by your actions. It is destructive to the spouse if you're married now, or potentially to your future spouse. And it is destructive to the community at large, I think. Now, our culture has worked hard to throw off the traditional sexual ethics. We are now second, third, fourth generation of people that have considered Christian or traditional sexual ethics as optional at best. And so the thinking has been in our culture that these are restrictive, oppressive practices. They're ancient, they're not contemporary, they don't apply to us. We have moved on, we've evolved from that. And so let's throw them off, let's get rid of these archaic Christian rules, and then we would be happier and our society would be healthier. That's the logic, very clearly, that our culture has pursued. And my question to that is, how's that going? Now that we've done that for several generations, we have enough time to be able to look back and to say, were we right to throw off these restrictions? And I would say, no, I don't think we were right to do that. I don't think we are right now to do that. I don't think people are happier. I don't think our society is healthier. I think we're experiencing a lot of dysfunction that stems from our view of sexual ethics. Number four, sexual immorality undermines our mission. Sexual immorality undermines our mission. This is specifically directed to Christians. Friends, nothing destroys a church or a ministry like sexual sin. Nothing. Even money, even financial sin. It doesn't do as much damage as sexual sin. And it's interesting that the culture that celebrates sexual deviance in general is utterly unforgiving if it finds sexual immorality among Christians. Is it a double standard? Sure. But it doesn't matter. Because that's our standard too. And so they should judge us if we fail like that. How many churches have been devastated by their pastor's moral failure? Even outside the sensational scandals, we just can't condemn the world and at the same time live like the world. We just cannot do that. Our message is undermined. It's devalued when I live in the way that goes against the message I'm proclaiming, of course. And so we need to be paying attention to sexual ethics, the way we teach them, the way we keep them in the church, so that our mission is not undermined. And finally, five, the fifth reason, sexual immorality is a clear symptom of our fickle nature. Sexual immorality is a clear symptom of our fickle nature. I think the Bible makes such a big deal out of sexual sin because it points to the basic flaw in our nature. We are not faithful people. By sinful nature, we are not faithful people. We don't keep faith with others. We are not loyal. We are not good friends. We don't keep promises. We don't keep commitments. So think about the seventh commandment. It deals with the most intimate and fulfilling of all human relationships. At least in principle, in potential, this is the most intimate and the most fulfilling of all human relationships. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the child-parent relationship as being the most important. That's true. That's the most important. That's the most formative shaping relationship. But the marriage relationship is the most intimate and the most fulfilling. And so Scripture sets very particular boundaries to that relationship. Right? Don't commit adultery. Don't go outside of this relationship for sex. It's very clear. The boundaries are very clear. And so the logic is, if we can't do that in this very well-defined, intimate and fulfilling relationship, why would we expect that we do it anywhere else in life? Now, if you define it so clearly, and it's such a gift to be in this intimate, close, fulfilling relationship with another person, if that's what God says, do that. Everything is set up for that, exactly the way I've designed it. And by the way, here's clear boundaries, clear rules for that. And we still can't manage that. Why should we be trusted in any other area of life? It just shows in very clear terms that we are faithless people, that we struggle with that. This is not something that comes naturally to us. We are not naturally faithful to other people. So sexual immorality just exposes our spiritually adulterous nature. You know, in the history of the church, many people have struggled with sex in general and its place in the life of a Christian. And many Christians, many good Christian teachers have condemned sex as sinful altogether. And they've just said, whatever it is, it's sinful. And even in marriage, I mean, it's disturbing to read some of the church fathers who basically say, do not have sex in marriage because it's sinful. It's not biblical at all. But I know why they did that. It's because in the sexual arena, our sin is exposed. Because in that one field, you can see just how sinful we are. Now, we sin in so many other ways. I mean, I'm not saying this is unique. But I think it's uniquely powerful, and it's uniquely revealing of our true nature. And so the Lord says, don't commit adultery. Hold on to this relationship as clearly defined. And as we fail, our true nature is revealed. We are wicked and adulterous people. Okay, I wanted to be very clear on all these points because I want us to understand what Scripture teaches and why it matters. But if you're feeling heavy-hearted, if you're feeling like you're wrestling with something deep, okay, I want to give you hope. And so the rest of the sermon, I hope, is very, very hopeful and helpful because we can't just stay here. We all fall under this condemnation. So what do we do with that? Well, we look at Scripture and the rest of the Scriptures, and we see that this metaphor of marriage, this faithful relationship as marriage, is applied time and time again to God's relationship with His people. It's a rich and deep theme in Scripture. And I will not be able to go through all of it or nearly all of it. I'll give you some highlights to give you a feel for how God describes his relationship with us, so that we can see that and ultimately figure out how he responds to our unfaithfulness. So I'll give you some highlights for that. So the metaphor of marriage is used frequently, especially by the prophets. So Jeremiah, second chapter, second verse, says, "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord." So the Lord is speaking to his people. "I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown." The Lord reminisces about the early days of his marriage with Israel, how when he took them out of Egypt, they followed him. And there was devotion, and there was affection, and there was love. And even reading this as Jeremiah relays the words of God to us, you should be able to feel what God feels. There's a nostalgia for that. There's the feeling that it was good, but it's not like that anymore. This young marriage went bad very quickly when Israel turned to what Scripture defines as worthless idols. So all sorts of other gods and things and people that they placed their trust in and worshipped. And so Isaiah 57, verse 7 and 8. Now this is Scripture, so it's not as explicit as some other passages I've chosen not to use, okay? But this is how Scripture defines what happened with Israel. Isaiah 57, verse 7 and 8. "On a high and lofty mountain you have set your bed, and there you went up to offer sacrifice." So this is all in idolatrous worship. "Behind the door and the doorpost you have set up your memorial. For deserting me, you have uncovered your bed. You have gone up to it, you have made it wide, and you have made a covenant for yourself with them. You have loved their bed, you have looked on nakedness." The spiritual unfaithfulness of Israel to the Lord is likened to having affairs. Now, it's hard to read these passages, especially the explicit passages like Ezekiel 16 and Ezekiel 23. It's hard to read them because the Lord puts what he is feeling and what he is experiencing in his relationship with us into terms that we can understand, that we can relate to. So it's not exactly like what we experience when our marriages fall apart, when there's unfaithfulness in our marriages, but we get a glimpse, we get a good feel for what the Lord feels towards us. It is devastating. He is hurt. He's angry. He's deeply disappointed. He feels betrayed. And as we read these passages, we need to place ourselves in those stories. It is not just about Israel and their idolatry and them actually worshiping these idols like Baals and others. It's about us finding other gods besides him. It's us looking for fulfillment in anything else but God. It's us looking for comfort in anything else but God. It's us looking for meaning and joy in anything else but God. It's us saying, this is more important to me than God. I would rather do this than spend time with God. We are all idolatrous. And we're all adulterous, using this metaphor and this analogy. We've all broken faith with God. And so we need to know what he feels as we do that, as we continue to do that. And so sure, right? Maybe we don't worship Baal or Asherah like the Israelites, but we do very similar things. And maybe we do it in more sophisticated ways, but we still cheat on our Lord. Now, to communicate the dynamics of this relationship with his people, God not only gave us words through the prophets, but he gave us a living, real-life example. I'm talking about the book of Hosea. If you have not read the book of Hosea, do this afternoon, okay? You need to read it. To understand the gospel, you need to read that story. And the story is that the Lord commands his prophet, Hosea, one of his servants, right? A person committed to following him. He says, you go and you take this woman, Gomer, to be your wife, and she will commit adultery. And you will have children as a result of those adulteries. He tells them beforehand, this is what you are to do. And so Hosea does that. I can't imagine what is going through his mind. I can't imagine what he's feeling, but he obediently does that. And as Gomer cheats on Hosea again and again, as she gives birth to children from other men, as she leaves Hosea and prostitutes herself, the Lord commands Hosea to keep loving her and to continue to stay married to her. Now listen to Hosea chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to me, this is Hosea speaking, the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. That's a worship, pagan worship reference. So I bought her, Hosea says, I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and lethich of barley. Now, the Lord says, take her back. In spite of all that she's done, take her back. But it's not that she's coming home and he opens the door to welcome her. Oh, no. He needs to go and get her because she sold herself into a brothel. And so Hosea has to go and get her out of a brothel. And he needs to pay, presumably the owner of that place, for the right to take her home. He buys her back. He redeems her back. The Lord says, this is what my relationship with Israel is like. The point of the book is to show us in ways that we understand what the Lord feels towards us and how He deals with us. And there's anguish and pain and anger and all of that is there. But above all of that, there's what Scripture calls steadfast love. What we call amazing grace. The Lord says, even though Gomer has done all these things to you, even though she is now powerless to get out of that dysfunction, she can't do any. She can't buy herself back. She's going to get deeper and deeper into that debt. But you go and you purchase her back and you take her, not as your slave, oh no. You take her back as your wife and you raise children with her. It's amazing, amazing story. Now, this is how we understand what God feels towards us. This is how we know what our relationship with God is like, because God says, here's a picture. This is what it is. So you understand what I'm dealing with. Now, you may not have known that, but Hosea, just like Joshua in the Old Testament, just like Jesus in the New Testament, those are all names that are coming from the same word. And that word is to save, to deliver, to save. So when we think about Hosea going into that brothel and bringing 15 shekels and a bag of barley to purchase his wife back, we cannot not think of Jesus going on the cross and bringing his life to purchase us back for himself. That is exactly what happened. Is the degree is different, the scale is different, but the dynamic is the same. Lord Jesus goes on the cross to pay the ransom for us, to purchase us back so he can have us as his wife. Except, you know, it's not shekels, right? It's not a bag of barley. It's his life. Steadfast love. Amazing grace. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? We sing that hymn. It is amazing. And it's not amazing like you get a hamburger and it's amazing. I mean, it's not like that, right? It's utterly incredible. We cannot imagine that. It's unbelievable to think that God would do that. It's unbelievable to think that Hosea would do that to his wife, or a wife like that would do it to her husband. I mean, it's unbelievable to imagine that. Marriages fall apart for much less things all the time. And yet the Lord says, this is what my relationship with you is like. And I will go and I will get you. And I will keep loving you. And even though you walk away, even though you take in other lovers, I will find you and I will bring you back to myself. The cross of Christ is God's response to our spiritual adultery. He doesn't leave us. He doesn't cheat on us and say, well, they've cheated on me, I can cheat on them. He doesn't do that. He doesn't plot revenge. He continues to pursue us. He remains faithful, even as we remain faithless. Now, the New Testament develops this metaphor of marriage even further and presents Jesus as the bridegroom who has come to claim his bride and, as I said, to die for his bride to get her back. Now, listen to Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Just a great passage, another window into God's relationship with us through Christ. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Jesus loved us and gave his life for us. And what is his goal? His goal is to sanctify us, to make us holy, to make us clean, to present us in splendor without any flaw or defect. Amazing grace. To do that to the adulterous people like us. It is amazing that he would do that. Now, we talked about our adultery, both physical and mental in thoughts and in our hearts and spiritually against God. And now we've seen God's response. God's response is not to say, you guys go do whatever you want. No, God's response is, I'm going to pursue you, I'm going to get you, I'm going to stay married to you, and I'm going to actually change you into the kind of bride that could be presented to me in splendor. Now, let's talk about the gift that he gives us, the awesome gift that he gives us to make that happen, to achieve that goal. I'm talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit. God the Father made a covenant with his people and committed to love us by grace in spite of our chronic unfaithfulness. God the Son, Jesus, gave himself to redeem us from this brothel of sin we have sold ourselves into. And God the Holy Spirit has come to transform us into faithful people. This is almost unbelievable how much God loves us. And because the sin is against the Trinity, the whole Trinity is involved in redeeming us from that sin. The Father plans it, makes a covenant, makes a commitment. The Son dies and rises again to redeem us, to bring us back to God. And the Holy Spirit comes to transform us so we can be in that marriage relationship with God. Now, for many Christians, For many Christians, the gospel is about forgiveness. So it's limited to that. We are sinful, God is gracious, he forgives us, we are saved from eternal judgment. That's it, that's the gospel. Is this true? Yes, it's true. It's true. And I'll talk about forgiveness in a minute. But it's not all. There's more to the gospel than just forgiveness. The gospel is much better than just that. The gospel is an invitation, or let's be biblical, it's a summons into a relationship. It's an invitation into a life. It's an offer of a different kind of existence. So when we say at church, or when you're talking to a friend, you're talking to a neighbor, and you say, consider Jesus, come to him, have faith in Jesus. We're not just saying, settle this now because you're going to die and you don't want to go to hell. Now, that's true. Of course that's true. But there's so much more to that. Come to Jesus because he offers a new life to you. There's a new experience. There's a new marriage. It's a new healthy relationship with God. And it comes through Christ, but it's empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a much fuller gospel. Is forgiveness included? Absolutely. Absolutely. And let me be very clear, okay? Whatever sin you're dealing with, whatever sin you've come with today, this morning. There is forgiveness for that. There's no unforgivable sins unless you reject Jesus. That's the unforgivable sin. But anything under Christ is forgivable. And to think that through His death and resurrection, we could be declared not guilty before God. Or, to put it into our metaphor, God could say, I'm going to overlook your adultery, and I'm going to remain married to you. To think that God would do that and proclaim us, declare us not guilty before Him and remain in a relationship with us, which is what happens through Christ. That is unbelievable. That's a glorious thing. But there is more. Not only does He do that, but He says, now I'm going to change you. And I'm going to make you into the kind of spouse I desire through the Holy Spirit. See, we can't stay just in the justification level. Justification is so important. By faith, right, through grace. That's very important. But there's more. And as we are justified, now the Holy Spirit is working. Now the Holy Spirit is changing us. Listen to the language of Hosea 14. This is the last chapter of Hosea. Just listen to what God is promising here, what He is offering in the context of this relationship. He says, I will heal their apostasy. Apostasy is faithlessness, walking away from God, rejecting Him. He doesn't just say, I will forgive. He will forgive, but He will also heal it. I will love them freely. This is Hosea 14, verse 4. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. God is no longer angry with us. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. This is not just a declaration of forgiveness. It is that. But it's an intention to develop this kind of relationship with His people, where there's fruit, right? It's lush. There's blossoming and flourishing and fragrance. There's wine. I mean, all these things are part of this. And God is saying, this is what I want. To get there, I need to forgive you. But I'm not stopping there. I'm sending my Holy Spirit to transform you into the kind of person who can receive this kind of attention and love. God wants a healthy relationship with us. Let me put it simply. The primary ministry of the Holy Spirit is to make us live according to God's faithfulness in Christ. The primary ministry of the Holy Spirit is to make us live according to God's faithfulness in Christ. Now that involves regeneration. Fancy word for new birth, new nature. That happens at conversion. When you come to Jesus, the Holy Spirit changes your nature. This is why you come to Jesus. This is how you come to Jesus. Because now He's given you a heart that's able to see who Jesus is and accept what He's done for you. That's regeneration, new nature. And then comes sanctification, the ongoing process of changing us into the image of Christ, who perfectly and faithfully loves God. So we become progressively as faithful as Jesus is. We become progressively as perfect as Jesus is by the power of the Holy Spirit. And lastly, it involves glorification, or that final and definitive purging of all unfaithfulness from our souls and bodies at the return of Christ. This is what the Holy Spirit does. This is what He was sent to do for us so we could have a healthy, ever-growing, ever-deepening relationship with God. Galatians 5:16 is helpful. Walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. How do you avoid sexual sin? You walk by the Spirit. If we walk by the Spirit, if we are led by Him, if we walk in step with Him, we will become progressively more faithful to God. That's the promise. That's the gift. The gift is that the Holy Spirit will accomplish that in us and through us. The Spirit delights in glorifying Jesus. We know that we are walking by the Spirit if our focus is on Jesus as our bridegroom who came to love us and rescue us and bring us back into a relationship with God. The Spirit wants us to dwell on the faithfulness of God in Christ. He wants us to delight in His love. He wants us to rest in His commitment to us. He wants us to be captivated by His beauty. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. Friends, all of that is real. This is what He does. It happens to us. He works in us and He changes us. If you've been walking with Christ, you are not what you were a year, 2 years, 10 years ago. You're more faithful now than you were before because the Spirit has been at work. Well, let me finish by this. What does it mean to us today? How do we apply this? Well, first, do you see yourself as an adulterous person? Both in relationship with God and in relationship with other people. We must begin by honestly assessing our own condition. We all, there are no exceptions, we all bring sexual dysfunction into the picture. Pornography, affairs, lust, inappropriate physical, emotional attachments, homosexual relationships, whatever that is. Neglecting our marriage that God so fiercely protects. The question is, are you honest with yourself? Are you willing to read those passages, like Ezekiel 16, and say, this is about me. This is me. This is what I am. I am basically fundamentally faithless. My nature is fickle. I can't stay with one object of affection. I need help. And you confess that, and you acknowledge that, and you admit that. That is the first step towards healing. So if you're not a believer, that's your first step towards Christ. It's just saying, here I am. I am dysfunctional. I am adulterous. I am unfaithful. This is what I am. And I can't change that. As much as I heart, I can't change that. And I've failed many people, and I need help. Are you honest with yourself about that? If you are a Christian, is there something in your life today that you have been hiding? Confess that. Confess that. Chances are it is of sexual nature. Confess that to God. Be honest with yourself. Be honest with Him. The second point of application, do you know God's amazing grace? Do you know His steadfast love? Have you come to grips with Christ's sacrifice that by His blood He has redeemed you? That He has demonstrated His faithfulness even though we are unfaithful to Him? Let me put it differently. Has He stolen your heart? Has Jesus stolen your heart? And if you think I'm quoting a 90s rom-com, I'm quoting a Puritan. Jesus took my heart and ran away to heaven with Him. Richard Sibbs. I mean, that's the picture. Do you know Him like that? He's come into your life and He has stolen your heart. That He has convinced you that He loves you. And whatever sin you have, and today we specifically focus on sexual sin, it's not unforgivable. So if you've come and you're struggling with particular things, and you come and maybe you're burdened, and maybe you're pretending everything is okay and everything is not okay, and maybe you have sexual dysfunction in your background, in your family, in your past, maybe it's right now, I need you to hear me very clearly. One, you are welcome here. You're welcome in this church. We want to walk with you because we're just like you. And two, Christ welcomes you. God welcomes you in Christ because He died for that too. It's not that that didn't make His list. Oh, no, it did. He died for that. The redemption price, the ransom price that was offered includes that, whatever that is for you. And so please don't walk away here today thinking that that guilt that you feel cannot be taken away. Of course it can be taken away. Jesus will do that for you. He will. Go to Him and He will do that. He will cleanse you of that. There is forgiveness for you today, now. And finally, my last point of application, do you walk in step with the Spirit? Do you walk in step with the Spirit? There's not only forgiveness for you, for the sexually dysfunctional people like us, but there's also healing and there's holiness through the Holy Spirit. In your relationship with God, certainly, the Holy Spirit will heal that. But also in any area of sin, in any area of sexual sin in particular, the Spirit has come to change you. So as much as you feel today, you feel, okay, I'm so grateful that I'm forgiven. This means so much to me that God still accepts me, that grace overcomes this in my life. But you need to hear the other part of it. There's also change that is available to you. And so you are forgiven, and the Lord now wants to change you. You don't need to be stuck in that sexual sin. You don't need to be stuck there. The Holy Spirit can change you in amazing ways. Now, I don't know how it's going to go. I don't know how long it's going to take. I'm not giving you a quick solution. But I speak of the power of God, and I'm quite confident that His power is greater than whatever your particular sin is, whatever my particular sin is. He's just bigger than us. He's just more powerful than us. And this Holy Spirit, who is God Himself, has been given to us as an awesome gift to work in our lives and to heal us and to bring holiness into our lives. So I want to encourage you, rest in His forgiveness. Accept who you are, so recognize who you are. Rest in His forgiveness in Christ, maybe for the first time today. But then seek the transformation of the Holy Spirit. Walk in step with the Spirit. Remember the faithfulness of God, and that will heal your unfaithfulness. So as a reminder of all of that, we come to the table. We come to the Lord's table. And this is a reminder for us that the Spirit is at work and that He is ready to refocus our attention on God's faithfulness in Christ. Every time we come to the table, we take the bread, we take the cup, we think of what God has done for us. This is the ransom that was brought to the brothel that I was in. And so now I get to remember that. I get to celebrate that. I get to rest in His commitment for me. And as I think and as I feel and as I experience, dare I say, as I eat and as I drink His faithfulness, my faithfulness is increasing towards Him. Not because of me, but because of the Holy Spirit who works through these means to build you up so you can be progressively more faithful in your spiritual marriage with Christ. If you're an unbeliever, if you're not walking with Christ, He is not your husband. You don't see Him that way. He has not captivated you. He's not captured your heart. Don't come to the table. It's just going through the motions. But come to Him. Come to Him. Turn to Him. See Him as the one who came to save you, the one who has always loved you, who will always love you, who will never leave you, who will never cheat on you, who will never forsake you. See Him that way. And come to Him and experience this wonder of conversion. If you are a believer, whether you belong to our church or not, you're welcome at this table. This is for all of God's children. And we come to receive encouragement and strength and for our faith to be nurtured, to be reminded of what Jesus has done for us. And so I call you to come to the table. We will come forward all together as we sing. You can take communion in front or take it back to your seats for more time to meditate and think and reflect and repent and confess. If you're unable to come forward, an elder will bring communion to you. So if you're new here and you can't come forward, just raise your hand. One of our elders will find you. We would not want you to miss out because you can't physically make it to the stage. And if you're out in the balconies, there are tables set up for you there so you can just move forward where you are. So let's pray and just refocus our hearts on Christ and His faithfulness to us. Father, we are so grateful that in Jesus, You have convinced us that You love us. We've always suspected that You did. And yet, on the cross and in the empty tomb, it is indisputable that You are eternally committed to us. That the highest ransom was brought forward. That the greatest sacrifice was made. that the greatest show of affection towards us was on display as Jesus gave his life to be with his bride. We are so grateful that in Christ we know that you love us, and that though we are unfaithful to you, and even as Christians, there are so many times when we commit spiritual adultery, and yet you love us. Yet you remain faithful to us. Yet you have committed yourself to be steadfastly in love with us. We are very, very grateful for that. We're also grateful for the Holy Spirit, who even now explains the gospel to us. He teaches us what it means. He shows us what the implications are. He changes us from within. There is a transformation that is happening in all of us. We are grateful for him, and we pray that we would walk in step with him. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Let's do it together.